With the Lord's help this evening, I will direct your attention to the book of Malachi, the second chapter, and I will read the 15th verse, though my attention is particularly directed to one sentence. Malachi chapter 2, the 15th verse. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. The sentence that is principally in my mind is that he might seek a godly seed. The circumstances prevailing in the day of this prophecy were sad. Religion was very low. And even in the professing church, there was a great mixture, and things had reached such a low ebb that the importance of pure worship had been virtually lost sight of. The consequence of this was that, to put it in a vulgar term, anything would do for God. Now, how true the situation may repeat itself in the present day. And therefore, we need to be deeply concerned that we have a right reverence of God and a right and proper desire after holy things. The remonstration was here with the priests and with the people. There is a very close connection between the priests and the people, between the ministers and the congregation. The ministers' walk and conversation can have a very deep effect on the people, and likewise, the people's walk and conversation can have a very deep effect upon the minister. It is therefore of great importance to both of us that we should be concerned to walk in the fear of God. It was the desire of the psalmist to walk in the fear of the Lord all the day long. If we are blessed with this inmost desire, and are favored with its outcome, as surely it will be, then we may indeed hope that the day of prosperity may be with us. The day of prosperity in the Church of God can never be connected with a day wherein there is a willingness even to consult in small things to cast him down from his excellency. It is when the people are blessed with a desire to thirst after God and godliness that prosperity prevails in the Church of God. I was reading in an account just recently of a woman in the Church of England reviewing the situation earlier in her life. And during at that time, she remarks that 10-minute sermons were the order of the day, so that not only the people but also the parson himself could be off to seek sensual pleasures. But as godliness improved and was brought about in the later part of her life, so she observes that the people were glad for the sermons to extend to an hour and more, because their thirst after God and godliness had been greatly increased. I felt as I read it that there is a great deal of thought that we might have upon that point. There are those that would wish for shorter discourses, whilst we would ever remember the weakness of the flesh, yet must we not also say that those who wish a discourse to be quickly got over are those that are most worldly minded and have least desire after the things of God. When your soul is spiritually minded, when your heart is blessed with the blessing of God, then I'm sure you will be witness to this, that the service could never be too long, even though it was long. You will remember that on one occasion the Apostle Paul was so moved in his preaching that he preached until midnight. There are times, you know, when the servants of God would feel the power of the Spirit upon them and to continue preaching until midnight. And the people were there to listen. And the people were there in those days because they were moved with a hunger and thirst after the things of God. And there was no desire to terminate the service even at the appointed time. Nevertheless, we are well aware of the importance and necessary requirement of a certain amount of regularity and formality insofar that there are other things to be considered. We remember the words of the Saviour when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, what the Lord is speaking about here is really spiritual adultery. We notice in the 11th verse, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Can we perceive that in happening in the present day? Are there those that in their early days of profession indeed loved the Lord? I think it was against the church at Ephesus that the Lord said that he had one thing against them, and that is that they had left their first love. They had left their first love. We need to examine ourselves in these matters in order that we may come before God and confess our sins in the matter. Oh, how dreadful a thing it is for any person to leave the first love, the first love of Christ. One almost comes to the conclusion upon hearing some people's conversation that it is the ordinary course of events that brought the hymn writer to write, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I love the Lord?" But is it not a reason for a deep consideration as to why this blessedness has departed? You know, it is not the Lord that has departed from us so much as it is the Lord that has departed from the Lord. We are reminded in this very same chapter, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." He hateth putting away. What about this in respect to the church of the living God? How do we feel even in respect to those who we believe love the Lord and may appear in the face of the church to be guilty of some matter or other? Now, how do we feel? Do we feel that we should deal with the matter in a hard and legal spirit? Or, if we have to deal with the matter, will it be in the spirit of which the Lord himself evinces when he says he hated putting away? Oh, if it were possible for some means of recovery to be made known. Undoubtedly, in respect to the Church of God, the Bride of Christ, there can be no final putting away. There is no divorce, you know, with respect to Christ and His church. It is for this reason divorce is always to be spoken against. The purpose of marriage is to set forth the marriage of Christ and His church. In the Ephesians, our attention is particularly drawn to this point. And so there is a cleaving of a man to his wife. So there is a cleaving of Christ and to His church. Well, now, in the words of our text, "And did not He make one?" That is, they two shall be one flesh. They shall not be twain any more. Did not He make one? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, that is, the excellency of the Spirit, the wonder of the Spirit, the rightness of the Spirit, in making one. There is so much in the Word of God that speaks to us concerning the close union which exists between Christ and His church, between every individual member of His body and Himself. That unity is as closely knit as the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in the triune Godhead. "And wherefore one, that He might seek a godly seed." A godly seed. Now, we would look, as God may help us, and we need the help of God to deal rightly with this subject, that He might seek a godly seed. Look at several points in respect to this godly seed. In the first place, we shall find that it is a seed which God has set apart. "Know ye not that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for Himself?" There are many seeds which are sown, but there is a godly seed. We may look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Well, the wheat is generally regarded as being a godly seed. But then there are the tares. From whence come they? They're not planted by God, but the Lord said an enemy hath done this, and they are planted by the devil. A godly seed. But the godly seed are still a separated seed. "Know ye not that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for Himself?" And so we may see the field. A field bearing both the tares and the wheat. However much the tares may intermingle in the field of grace, in the church of the living God, yet nevertheless the wheat will be separate, because the wheat is a godly seed, and from the very outset, from divine choice in eternity, that seed the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for Himself. It is therefore observed that the godly seed will indeed have the eternal life in that seed. Now, the seed of the tares will not have eternal life in them. They may grow up, and they may appear to go side by side with the people of God in many, many things. Indeed, as far as time is concerned, and the demands that time things may have upon them, their religion may be satisfactory to meet most of the demands. And yet, there is something lacking, and this is that is lacking. in the godly seed, there will be godly sincerity. And will there be godly seed in the seed of the tares? Well, we shall leave the seed of the tares this evening and speak more particularly upon this godly seed, because it is of a holy seed, it will be a seed of sincerity. And what about what will they desire to be sincere? Well, they will desire to be sincere in all things, in all their activities, in relation to their soul exercises before God. Now, are we sincere? We need to be careful, even in respect to sincerity. I remember one godly minister many years ago saying that some people said, well, if a person's sincere, then that is a very good thing, and surely it is a religion worthwhile. And then he added, but we have an expression that we may be sincerely mistaken. And is not that true? So, whilst we would put sincerity in its right perspective, yet we should ever remember that we may be sincerely mistaken. Well, now, what is going to differentiate between being sincerely mistaken and not being sincerely mistaken? The determinate factor is to be found in life. Now, if the seed is of God, it will have life. It will have eternal life. And what is eternal life? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, life, as you well know, is active. It is felt. And the evidence of life may be seen in the breath that is breathed, in the things that are seen, the words that are heard, the heart that is opened to receive the precious truths of the gospel, if we confine this to the godly seed. And what can we say then about the godly seed? Have we the sincerity in our heart proved to be real sincerity because of the life of God in the soul, which abhors hypocrisy and is anxious that there should be nothing to mock God? As a man soweth, so shall he reap. God is not mocked. For what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A godly seed, therefore, is one that will indeed be sincere, and that sincerity will be established because of the movement of life in the soul, whereby we shall feel that what we say in our prayers are real. Ah, but you may say, sometimes I wonder if my prayers are real. Now, how does God make your prayers real? Well, he brings his people into desperate circumstances, and that's how he makes their prayers real. There are times that we may repeat words of prayer, but are there not other times when it becomes a time of desperation? Now then, there are times of desperation when we know not how to pray. And I have known what it is when, having spent some little time trying to find right words to pray and not having the words to pray at all, when God has suddenly dropped a passage of scripture into my soul, and that has been the very thing that I wanted to ask God for. I couldn't find the words to ask him for before. There we have the evidence of a godly seed, a prayer which comes down from heaven, which you can send up to heaven again. And there is life in that petition. A godly seed with sincere life in the soul and the life of sincerity working there as well. But then, a godly seed will also know something not only of godly sincerity, but of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. People have sorrow. Everybody has sorrow. But it is the godly that have godly sorrow. And so you may find the tares will have sorrow, but the wheat will have godly sorrow. Now, what is the distinction here? Well, the sorrow of the world, it worketh death. And sometimes it works wrath. But godly sorrow, it worketh repentance. Godly sorrow worketh and bringeth about confession. Confession of our sin. Have certain things come upon us that have reminded us of our colour and make, that we are all over as any fiend black, so that we have come before God and confessed our sin and repented over our sin. It may have exercised your soul, as it has done mine sometimes. Whoso confesseth his sin and forsaketh it shall find mercy. We may confess our sins, but what about the forsaking? And the word of the scripture seems to indicate that if there's no forsaking, then how can we expect mercy? If we confess our sins deeply, sincerely, and have a godly sorrow because of our sins, then surely there will be a desire to forsake those sins. You may perhaps say, some of you, I've been trying to forsake some sins for a long time, and I seem to be quite unable to forsake them. Well, do you hate them, or do you love them? That is your sins. Do you really say that I only wish I could forsake my sin, the sin which does so easily beset me? Then, do you hate that sin? Or do you say, well, I'm that kind of a person, that thing is always cropping up? The point is this, do you hate it? You will never begin to forsake anything until you hate it. But if you hate a thing, then you'll be ready to turn away from it. In spite of the pleadings of your fleshly mind. Now this is the beginning of godly sorrow. What will make us hate our sins? Not just hate sinning, although that will come into it, but hate our sins. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove me from thy side. That is, when we see Christ suffering on the cross, when we see the burden that he did bear while hanging on the accursed tree in hopes our guilt was there, this is that which will break the stony heart. This is that which will bring forth godly repentance and godly sin, godly sorrow, which needeth not to be repented of. Oh, some of you, I believe, would give a great deal to feel a few tears of repentance dropping at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that you brought forth those words, oh, so on such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free, say whilst lost in holy wonder, why such love, O Lord, to me? A godly seed will know this experience from time to time, and it will produce in their hearts a godly sorrow. They will be therefore sorrowing after a godly sort, grieving for grieving him, grieving because of the burdens which have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That he might seek a godly seed. You see, the Lord in seeking, he seeks to distinguish. The Lord said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Godly seed is that seed which is implanted in a person appointed unto heaven itself at last, whose names are written in heaven. Men cannot plant a godly seed. They may preach the word, and the word may indeed be as a quickening seed in their own souls. But it is God that plants the godly seed, and it is God that rears the fruit from that seed, that he might seek a godly seed. We read that there shall be a generation, a seed to serve him, and a generation to call him blessed. Therefore, the Lord seeks a godly seed that shall serve him. Have we that mark in our lives of serving him? There is a great deal of what we might call riddling by the Lord. He puts people through the sieve. You see, some people may say, "Oh yes, I'm serving the Lord all way." Well, that seems to be a good desire. It seems to be a right thing. But how much of self is involved in our serving the Lord? Whilst it is perfectly right for us to assemble ourselves together in the house of the Lord as often as opportunity may afford. But I've been thinking today, what about washing the disciples' feet? Have we inquired of the Lord, or have we been satisfied that we are serving the Lord because we have said, "Well, I want to do this"? But what about that poor woman down the road? Have you looked into her case? Have you spoke a word in season to her? "Ah, but I want to go to the house of God." Now, that's perfectly right, but what is the spirit behind it? What is the spirit behind it? Is it that you might honor God? Is it that there is that in your spirit which says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You know the man that fell among thieves. He was looked upon by the priest and the Levite, and then came the Samaritan. Now, don't think that the Samaritan was just walking along there and had no business particularly on hand. He might well have had great business to do, but he turned aside. Now then, shall we say this? And I would be careful how I say this too. Suppose that Samaritan was going to the house of God to worship, and here is a poor person fallen among thieves on the side of the road. Now, what is the will of the Lord? Shall we be like the priests and the Levites? Say, "Well, I can't stop now. I can't stop now." But the man is dying. He might be glad of a word in season. He might be glad of you to come and to pray over him, that he might have hope that in his great weakness and in his sad state, there may be some encouragement. I only use this as an illustration, not to dissuade you from coming to the house of God, but to try and set before you the importance of a right spirit in the matter. Now you see, the action of the Samaritan was commendable in the sight of God. The man, he had to forsake himself. There is a precious word in the epistle to the Romans which we need to look at again and again. I think it is in the 14th chapter, in the 15th chapter. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Now, serving the Lord. Let us bring the serving the Lord into this category. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, we're not very happy at bearing the infirmities of the weak, are we? They're too much of a bother. They're too much of an impediment. They upset our comfortable circumstances. But then, how do we read on? For even Christ pleased not himself. Now you see, the godly seed will be distinguished sometimes when they are perhaps involved in a certain matter and it seems to be upsetting all their little plan and all they wanted to do, and they thought they would be serving God in doing it, and then there was this that came along and it didn't seem right. But the godly seed heard a word in respect to serving him. Even Christ served not him. Even Christ pleased not himself. Now what effect would that have upon your spirit? Would it not have a quietening effect upon your spirit? Even Christ pleased not himself. Now how much do we please ourselves? We may say, oh, we're doing a wonderful work. We are doing all that we can for this and that person. But human nature being what it is, how often is number one a first consideration? I've sometimes thought of those great words in the scripture. The Lord gave his life for his sheep. Let us not just restrict it to his laying down his life, but he gave his life. Every moment of his life was devoted to the salvation of the church of God. And he further says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, that will be very searching to us sometimes. The godly seed will know it. And they will serve God accordingly. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. To seek out a godly seed. To manifest forth his grace in the heart of these people. Now the godly seed will of necessity be greatly humbled by these experiences. If you are aware that you have a nature that is contrary to anything that's godly, it will be a wonderful evidence of your having a godly seed when you have evidence of that godly seed being there. So that you have a sincerity in your worship and the evidence of the life of God in your soul, since there is a knowledge of God and of his Son Jesus Christ, and that God directs you how to serve him. Serve him not in the letter, but in the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit maketh alive. How many that serve the Lord in the letter? Well, God alone knows. But it will not be our concern to decide who does and who does not. It will be our concern that we should serve God in the spirit. This is particularly the case in the verse before us, because after this sentence that he might seek a godly seed, we are reminded, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. How much we need to take heed to our spirit. With respect to the godly seed and serving the Lord, the psalmist tells us to serve the Lord with trembling. Now this is not to be understood as that which comes from being subject to a tyrannical discipline, but to serve the Lord with trembling means to that we should indeed fear before him with a wholesome and deep respect and reverence, because he is the Almighty God. Now the godly seed, they will recognize that the Lord is holy, and that he has a perfect right to govern me and mine. Now the godly seed will be surrounded with much that would destroy that seed if it were possible, especially in respect to serving the Lord with trembling. Trembling will come into our worship. Unto this man will I look, unto him that trembleth at my word. Is there that desire in your soul that you want God to look upon you? And you say, yes, I do, but he doesn't. Well, we have to look at another point. Do you tremble at his word? Have you fallen down before him in sincerity and in truth and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? If my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. But he might seek a godly seed that shall serve him in a right way. Now, serving the Lord is then to serve him according to the word of God. I greatly fear that there are many who have their own ideas about the will of God. We have the expression in some religious circles, God wants me to do so and so. And it's not what God wants them to do at all. It's what they think God wants them to do. Now, it's not good enough for us to think what God wants us to do. It's what God determines that we shall do. So then, the people that know what God wants them to do, as they say, you will discover them because there's no trembling at his word. How many projects are set on foot with this idea in mind? This is what God wants me to do. And very often the things that they say God wants them to do is the things that they're not capable of doing. How can they communicate faith to a soul? How can they convert a sinner from the error of his ways? And yet you'll find people that say, well, this is what God wants me to do. Nobody can do the work of God. So then, there is a serving God with fear and trembling. We shall find as our best example the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What an example he gave to his disciples when he took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet, and he said this, I am among you as one that serveth. And now this meant a great deal of humility. Just imagine, oh, have we given weighty thought to the matter that the Lord of heaven and earth should come down and serve his creatures? Who will be greater? Who will be great among you? Let him be your minister. In other words, let him be the one that serves. That he might seek a godly seed. Seek a godly seed that will be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That will be his witnesses, or his witness in the earth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And that those witnesses, the true witnesses, are only the godly seed. Because they are witnesses of God. They're witnesses of what God can do. Because they are witnesses to what God has done in them and for them and to them and with them. Therefore, they're witnesses. How few people can speak about the Almighty God that works miracles. And what greater miracle was that effected than that which the hymn writer speaks of when he said, Ah, but for free and sovereign grace, I still had lived estranged from God, till hell had proved the destined place of my deserved but dread abode. But oh, amazed, I see the hand that stopped me in my wild career. A miracle of grace I stand, the Lord has taught my heart to fear. To fear his name, to trust his grace, to learn his will be my employ, till I shall see him face to face, himself my heaven, himself my joy. Will you be amongst the godly seed then, that can be a witness unto the Lord that he works miracles? And here is the demonstration of it. Now then, if we believe in miracles, if we believe that God has changed our heart, renewed our will and turned our feet to Zion's hill, then may we not give hope to others? You know, sometimes you'll come in contact with people who will, in the bitterness of their soul experience at the time, will say, well, I feel there's no hope for me. No hope at all. Well, what are you going to say to those people? There will certainly be the priest and the Levite that will say, well, I don't think there's any hope for you at all. But I don't really think it's possible for any of the godly seed ever to tell anybody that there's no hope for them. Because who of mercy need despair, since I have mercy found? These are witnesses for God, reminding such people, as it were, on the brink of going down to the pit, that God has recovering grace. Look from the borders of the pit to my recovering grace. Have we done that sometimes ourselves? Then we are witness for God. And that witness for God can only be the godly seed. The subjects of God's work. God's work being seen in the seed sown, and God's work in the growth of that seed subsequently. And the Lord says that he might seek a godly seed, that you'll be a witness. But then how do we witness? I feel that a great many mistakes are made with regard to this witnessing. I should give you scriptural support for what I say. A word which may often come before us is this: let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I'm sure that both young and old at some time or other have been taxed with this, about their light shining before men. And the natural mind will go along and say, well, my light doesn't shine at all. Why doesn't it? Is it because you say, well, look at all these other people. They go along and here they are. They can speak a word to this person and that person. They can take their Bible and they can thump it and so on. What lights they are. And here am I, can hardly do a thing. Well, now, I want to draw this to your attention. There are several aspects of light which are important for our consideration. Light never makes a sound, does it? Whether it is God's light or artificial light, it doesn't make a sound. When the sun rises and the dawn comes, is there any tremendous thunder? Not at all. It comes quietly. Doesn't wake us up when it comes, does it? And if you look at the candlelight, is there any noise? There certainly isn't. But then, the Lord says, let your light shine before me. So shine before me. Now I take you to the book of Proverbs. And there we read, the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. Now it brings a great deal of enforcement to these words in this verse. Therefore take heed to your spirit. Now that's the light. That's the light. See, many people that go under the Christian name and consider that they are great witnesses for God are very lacking in the true spirit of Christ. We would be judge of no man in that matter, except that we judge ourselves in the matter. But this is the light, the spirit of a man. Now then, let your light so shine before men that they may be see your good works and bring glory unto your Father which is in heaven. So, that he might seek a godly seed, wherein the light of the grace of God may be observed. And then the light is, as it were, disseminated. Now, do you know, have you ever seen a person, a godly person? They haven't been a person of many words. But will you not say that you knew they were a Christian? Their very soul seemed to ooze it, as it were. It was not what they said, but it was what their general deportment and their general concern and the odd word here and there in respect to their desires of the soul, and furthermore their separation from an ungodly world. That he might seek a godly seed, to be a witness and to be a light. Ye are as light shining in dark places. Well, we live in a dark place in this present evil world, don't we? Now, may our souls be exercised in respect to this, as whether our spirits glorify our Father which is in heaven. This will take us into a number of things. Those of us that may be called upon to speak in public prayer, what about the light shining then? Does it shine? You can't see it. You're not intended to see it. The candle doesn't know the effect of its light, but those that see the light know what it affects, not what effect it has. And it will be good if the spirit of prayer granted to you sometimes will be a light to people. Well, what are they going to do? Are they going to say, isn't that man wonderful? Hasn't he got a wonderful gift? No. They're going to say this: when that man prays, it draws my soul to Christ. When that man prays, it makes me fall down and feel the spirit of repentance before Christ. And that man's light shining and glorifying his Father which is in heaven. Oh, we may well examine ourselves and desire fervently that such spirit of prayer and supplication might be granted to us, that our light may so shine even when we stand up in public prayer. But then this godly seed will be blessed with that sometimes. And the more wretched you are in yourself, the more likely the light is to shine. The harder you smite upon your breast, and the more feelingly you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, will make your light shine much the greater, because it will draw your very soul unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people will see it, and they will have their souls drawn out unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. What does light do? Well, it attracts. It attracts. It's the Spirit of Christ in us that it attracts people. On the other hand, it turns others away. Now you may think that's strange, but that's true. We read in the Word of God that the righteous or the godly, they come to the light that their deeds may be reproved. But those that are of an ungodly seed, they turn away from the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And they prefer the realms of darkness. Now it is good then if we are drawn to the light. Now the psalmist was drawn to the light when he said, "Search me and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The way everlasting is the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, it will be a very solemn moment for us if we say to the Lord, "Now search me and try me, and see if there is any wicked way in me." And then the Lord answers that prayer, and he shows you this sin and that sin and the other sin. And eventually you say, "Our staggering faith gives way to doubt. Our courage yields to fear. Shocked to the sight, we straight cry out, 'Could ever God dwell here?'" And are you going to remain there? Can you remain there? Will you not more fervently say, "Lead me in the way everlasting. Bring everything to light, my sins to light, but also bring my salvation to light. And bring thy love to light. And bring thy mercy to light. And bring thy truth to light. That in these things being brought to the light, I may indeed have that good hope that the Lord has died for me, that he might seek a godly seed." Now you see, the seed being the seed of God will indeed be attracted to God. Have we the godly seed that desires to serve him with reverence and godly fear, as we have it in the Hebrews? And the basis of it, you know, was very solid and very real. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," that is, the kingdom of God set up in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, "let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire," that he might seek a godly seed. May the Lord have mercy upon us and deal graciously with us and bless that which has been according to his will, and pardon all that has been wrong. For his name's sake, amen.